time for hour number two of the Bible study, our Ask the Pastor Hour. Numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Our guest in this hour is the Reverend Dr. Walter A. Meyer III, a descendant of one of the founders of our radio station here in St. Louis. He is professor at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne. Good morning, sir.
Good morning, Chuck.
How are you?
I'm doing fine here in Fort Wayne. We've been having some nice warm weather, but today it's a return to fall.
And you are currently teaching in the fall term?
Yes, indeed. Teaching courses, I have two courses in Pentateuch, Pentateuch 1 and Pentateuch 2.
Pentateuch 1, what does Pentateuch mean?
Pentateuch means with regard to the first portion of Scripture, which the Christian Church calls the Old Testament. That is then a reference to the first five books of the Old Testament. And so that would be Genesis through Deuteronomy. And Pentateuch 1 is basically dealing with Genesis. And then Pentateuch 2 is dealing with the remaining four books of the Pentateuch, so from Exodus through Deuteronomy.
Would it be correct to say that when it comes to those first five books of the Old Testament, that that is your concentration of expertise?
I'd say my concentration is with regard to the Old Testament. So certainly I've done much work and teaching with regard to the Pentateuch, but also other books of the Old Testament as well. So I like to phrase it that I'm, you know, in the Old Testament.
When I think of the Old Testament, loosely it can be divided up, help me out here if I get any of this wrong, into the Pentateuch, the first five books, the historical books, the prophetic books, the major prophets, the minor prophets, and then some poetry. Would that be a good way to sort of define the categories of the Old Testament? I'd leave anything out?
Sure. That's you can talk about the wisdom literature. I don't know if you mentioned that, the wisdom literature. That is one way to divide up the Old Testament. There are different ways to do it, and they all have their validity. So that would be one way to do it, Chuck.
Are they all essentially, are all those categories pretty much the same, or is there a heavyweight in there? Is there a Babe Ruth of Old Testament categories?
Well, I would say the heavyweight, so to speak, or Babe Ruth, would be the Torah or the Pentateuch. See, Torah is the Hebrew word, which is equivalent then to Pentateuch, the first five books, the writings of Moses, again, from Genesis to Deuteronomy. And I say that would be perhaps the heavyweight because that was the standard for all the remaining books, by which all the remaining books were judged. From the start, it was seen as inspired, you know, as coming ultimately from God. And therefore, the writings of Moses had that immediate authority. And any later writing which was going to be added to the list of books had to be in agreement with the Torah or the Pentateuch. So that was the weight, the golden standard by which all later books were judged.
When students come to the seminary, I assume that they have a kind of a love for the Word of God, or they wouldn't be there in the first place. I guess that's probably not universally true, but I'm assuming it's generally true. Is it also true that whatever familiarity that the students have tends to be with the New Testament, and that they have not developed an appreciation or familiarity with the books of Moses that they will have when they leave the seminary?
I believe that's generally correct, Chuck, an accurate assessment that students come in, they're more familiar with the New Testament, they're not as familiar with the Old Testament. Now, they know something about the Old Testament, they know something about Genesis, for example, and perhaps they remember something from the Psalms and maybe from Isaiah.
I think most of us, our Sunday school experience, we get some Old Testament Bible stories. And for a lot of us, that's pretty much it. Do you find that to be true?
Well, I remember my Sunday school days, and that was certainly the case, and also even, you know, my family devotions and going through the devotion book. And in fact, that's what attracted me, you know, to the Old Testament, these tremendous stories that were there. They're so interesting. Almost like adventure stories and action stories. So that is the case with a lot of people, and that's fine. But, of course, the Old Testament has more than simply the action-adventure stories.
So, if I'm an occasional Bible reader and maybe go to Bible class on Sunday morning in my church most of the time, but I have very little familiarity with the books of Moses, how much remedial work do you think that I need to do? Or can I just go ahead and be a happy Christian the rest of the way and never really know much about Genesis and Exodus?
Well, you really see, the New Testament is built on the Old, and it presumes the Old. And the Old Testament is the key, especially the book of Genesis, for unlocking all the rest of Scripture. So, yes, I mean, you could simply study the New Testament, but you would be missing a lot. You wouldn't have a full comprehension, a full understanding.
So if I don't have
New Testament,
if I don't have much familiarity with the Old Testament, specifically the Torah, am I delinquent?
Well, I don't know if I would use the term delinquent. That perhaps is implying, you know, a conscious choice to avoid. I think perhaps it would be more accurate to say, well, that's been your upbringing, that's been your training, and the focus of those who taught you has been with regard to the New Testament. But now that you're older and you're aware of more in Scripture, then, yes, strong encouragement would be for you to look in those first books of Scripture, the first portion of Scripture, the larger portion of Scripture, and to be enriched by that, which is also the Word of God.
All right, I have a subject that I want to raise with you here, and to a certain extent, it has a political connotation with it as it pertains to Senator Barack Obama. I'm not asking you to comment on political candidates or Senator Barack Obama specifically. I'm more interested in your evaluation of this theological approach of what this pastor is doing, which I'm about to read to you here. This comes off the Christian Newswire website, and the headline is, "Pastor Has a Message for Senator Barack Obama." The pastor will be put into a casket for 3 days and three nights. He's in it right now, Dr. Meyer. He went in at 2 o'clock on October 12th and will be there until October 15th, at which point he will emerge at 9 o'clock in the morning. Then after he comes out of this casket, having spent 3 days and three nights, then he has a message that he wants to give Mr. Obama from God that the whole world may hear. Pretty interesting, huh?
Mm-hmm.
Got a little picture of him here. It just shows us his casket, and he's in his robes, and he's in the casket. He's standing up so that he can be seen in the picture. This is what he says. The event will be held at the Holy Ghost Church of Fire, on Clayton Drive in Norfolk, Virginia. That's where it's taking place. This is about murdering innocent babies. Our society calls it abortion, but the pastor says, I call what it is, murder. The reason why I am doing this is out of obedience to God. Many Americans think our economy is failing because of the Bush administration, but they are wrong. It is because of sin. We are a very sinful nation, the pastor says. Therefore, God is against us. Here comes your Old Testament quote, Pastor. The only quote I have, says this pastor, is from God's Word. 2 Chronicles 7:14 says, If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. We are supposed to be a civilized nation, but we are practicing barbaric behavior called human sacrifice. It is sad that we live in a country where it is perfectly legal to murder an unborn child for convenience. Maybe the mother-to-be says, it's not the right time, I must further my career. Or a mother may tell her teenage daughter, you must get rid of the baby because you are too young. You must finish school. It is human sacrifice for one's own convenience. Senator Barack Obama said if he becomes president that he would intervene in the African countries where genocide is taking place. He will not, however, intervene in Roe v. Wade, which is genocide that is taking place here in America every day, disguised as Planned Parenthood. In closing, I also have a message to share with the American people concerning the United States and Russia. It is not a prediction, it is a prophecy, and he goes on. So, You look at some of the way some of the prophets behaved in the Old Testament, and you say to yourself, "Boy, now that's some pretty weird stuff." Here you got a pastor who is going into a casket for 3 days and three nights in order to make a bold statement about what he calls the sin of abortion. The people who heard Moses describe the burning bush probably thought that that was kind of strange. I tend to think this is kind of strange. How do you view it?
Well, that is a that's a big question in different aspects to the answer. First of all, the pastor, of course, has the freedom to do what he wants to in this country. That's one of the blessings of being in America, freedom of religion, and also then freedom to demonstrate as he does. Perhaps we should recognize that he's acting according to his conscience and respect him for that. With regard to the matter of sign acts, you know, the prophets in the Old Testament carried out sign acts, but this is by God's command.
What are you calling that, sign
act? A sign act. In other words, they would perform certain deeds or have certain other very visible elements to their spoken word, joined to their spoken word, which would attract the attention of the people and be like visual aids to their oral word. And sign acts were then, you know, extensions of the theology that they were preaching to the people, the message that they were speaking to the people, making this message very vivid for them. And such sign acts were carried out by Isaiah and Jeremiah, and especially the prophet Ezekiel. But those were carried out, you know, at the command of the Lord. Today, I don't think anyone would say that you know, there's inspiration, or certainly we would not say that there's inspiration today as there was back in the time of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. So this pastor then is operating according to his own heart, according to the dictates of his conscience, and so we will note that, and we can say we have respect for him. Now, concerning the bigger issue, and that is this matter of abortion, certainly, personally, and also as a member of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, we would agree with his understanding of what abortion is. It is taking the life of a human being. We would hold strongly to this matter of, at the moment of conception, there is a human being. And then what is abortion? It's taking the life of that human being. And so I'm very happy that my church body, Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, is always taking a very strong stance against abortion. Now, with regard to the present financial crisis, and that's God punishing our country, I think we have to recognize that the answer perhaps is a little more complicated than that. God can use the same basic event for different purposes. And we see that, in fact, in the Old Testament. God sent the plagues to Egypt, and that was indeed a punishment on the Egyptians, but at the same time it was giving encouragement to the Israelites and for them then to trust in the Lord. God, at the sea, delivered the Israelites in a very miraculous fashion, having them pass through the sea on dry ground. But then you had the waters come over the pursuing Egyptians. That was judgment on the Egyptians, but deliverance for the Israelites, and so forth, throughout Scripture. So here now in our country, with regard to the financial crisis, indeed throughout the world, God can be using it for different purposes. Yeah, I'm not going to rule out the fact that this, in part, could be judgment from the Lord, on the matter of greed and stealing and so forth. But God could also be using this for other purposes, for the matter of believers refining them in the faith, drawing them closer to himself. They're learning to trust in him completely. And other purposes, which perhaps are known only to the Lord. So I would tend to give a little more complex answer or explanation for this matter of the present financial crisis. So, Chuck, there are some thoughts with regard to what you read to me. Why don't you pursue it as you think best?
Well, can we focus a little bit more on the Second Chronicles 7:14 text that he cites here?
All right.
Is that an appropriate use of that scripture? Does it fit the context of the activity which he is engaging in here, his 3 days and three nights in a casket, to somehow get the attention of Senator Barack Obama?
Well, the Chronicles passage, again, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, will heal their land. It's not an exact analogy because we're dealing here with ancient Israel. That was a matter of the covenant relationship between Israel and the Lord. And that was a special relationship. And with Israel, there basically was a uniting of church and state. And so the constitution, so to speak, for Israel was the covenant given to them by the Lord. And in this covenant, they were pledged to faithfulness to the Lord. And with this first covenant, God promised them for faithfulness that he would bless them in certain ways, but he also promised to judge them in certain ways for unfaithfulness, for disobedience. And God was always ready to forgive, and he sent his prophets to urge the people to repent of their sin and to turn back to the Lord. And when they did so, then he did indeed forgive and often then worked deliverance for them. Now, in our country, it's a different situation, of course. And we have in our country a separation of church and state. But the Bible also speaks about a civil righteousness. And that's not the same thing as Christianity. It's not saying that all people, you know, are to be Christians, but this matter of a civil righteousness. And that God recognizes this. When there's basic morality in a land, and there are leaders of integrity, and people are walking in honest ways and ways of integrity, then God does recognize that. And very often, then, God, in his gracious mercy, will bless that kind of nation. Righteousness exalts a nation. So, back in Chronicles, there is talking about a confession of the true faith and believing in the one true God, and God forgiving then the sins of those who cling to him in faith. In our country, we're not saying that's going to be exactly the same thing. Not everybody will be believers. Not everybody will be a member of the Christian church. But there is this matter of a civil righteousness, which we do want to have in this country, which can indeed be recognized by the Lord.
If I were to say that, if I were to have this opinion, that what this pastor is doing is a stunt and is beneath the dignity of the pastoral office, and his application of Scripture is tenuous at best based on what you just said, and ought to be condemned by all right-thinking Christians and clergymen like yourself, would that be wrong? Would that be a wrong thing to do?
I would separate things out, Chuck. I would say that his stance, again, concerning abortion, what he says, you know, abortion really is, I agree with. And I support him in that. Abortion is murder. It's taking the life of a human being. With regard to, you know, his being in a casket, a little melodramatic, perhaps, but he's acting according to his conscience. I have to respect him for it. It wouldn't be my method.
Is it irreverent to, it would appear, to sort of be reenacting the death and resurrection of our Lord? I mean, if you have a point to make, make it, and make it with whatever verve you can come up with. But 3 days and three nights in the casket, it strikes me as a little bit on the irreverent side.
Well, it strikes me as sort of mixing thoughts there, because casket, you think of death, and then abortion is the death of these human beings, you know, inside or outside even their mother's womb. But he's sort of mixing in that thinking with the resurrection of Christ. So I think it's rather confusing. That's my impression here. And it's not, in the end, perhaps sending the clearest possible message. His application of Scripture, you know, we've discussed that now, and it's not an exact carryover from the situation in Chronicles to our country today.
All right, let's take up another question here. If you have your Bible in front of you there, if you could turn to Romans chapter 12, verse 2.
I always have my Bible in front of me when I'm talking with you, Chuck.
All righty.
Romans chapter 12, verse 2.
Right. We have an anonymous individual who points to this verse. The verse is, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." This individual has an addiction. And he doesn't say what it is, so I can't even speculate there. But he has an addiction which he has not been able to overcome. For him, it is a sin. For him, the deepest hope of his heart is to overcome this addiction, but he has had it for a long time and he has not been able to rid himself of it. And he is asking whether or not this verse is suggesting that whatever it is that besieges us, if we follow the admonition of Romans 12 and we take it upon ourselves not to conform any longer to the pattern of this world, that there should be some transformation achievable at some point if you're working the deal, if you will. I'm paraphrasing here a little bit. Is that what Romans chapter 12, verse 2 is teaching us?
Yes, but also in Romans we have this, that, you know, such good change comes about in the power of Christ. So we don't look to our own strength, we look to Christ. And Paul writes in Romans chapter 6 that we are in spiritual union, as believers, we are in spiritual union with Jesus Christ. And that we are also new creations in Christ. And that Christ, then in union with our new person, motivates and empowers us through his word and sacrament to resist the temptations of Satan, and to beat down our sinful nature, which also still is with us, this side of the grave, and to do what is good and God-pleasing. Now, we're not going to be perfect. We're not talking here about perfectionism, this side of heaven. No way. And so we always pray in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our trespasses. But the point is this, in union with Christ, we can do good works. These are the external evidence of our internal faith. They flow from faith. And in fact, in Christ, we can overcome any temptation. We can overcome, you know, habitual sin in the power of Christ. With God, nothing is impossible. And Paul says, I can do all things in union with Christ who strengthens me. And so I would say to that individual, I recognize that this is a serious sin, that you've been wrestling with it for a long time, but look to Christ and his strength through his word and sacrament.
Did you have a period of in your life, pastor, or doctor, where you were a parish pastor?
Yes.
All right. Well, I want to take this question in that direction when we come back on the other side of the break, if that'd be all right with
That's
you.
That's fine.
Dr. Walter A. Meyer III, our guest here today on Ask the Pastor. We'll be right back.
Hi, this is Roland. Next time on the afternoon show, Pastor Gary Rayborg from Zion Lutheran Church in St. Francis, Minnesota, talking about retaining our youth in our congregations and more VeggieTales to give away. Next time on the afternoon show, 3 to 6, Monday through Friday on AM 850 KFUO.
Underwriting on AM 850 KFUO provided by Reliable Heating and Cooling. Christian people who understand the value of bringing you God's Word on the radio. The folks at Reliable also know how important it is to have your furnace checked before winter. An inefficient or deteriorating heat exchanger costs you needless expense and could be dangerous. A preseason inspection from Reliable is convenient, affordable, and gives you peace of mind. Reliable Heating and Cooling, supporting the broadcast ministry of AM 850, KFUO.
The most inexact, exact science revealed in today's Creation Moment. And now, here's our Creation Moment's host, Ian Taylor.
Just how good are those radiocarbon dates? When reporting an exciting archaeological discovery, popular science magazines tell the reader, for example, that some man-made artifact is 40,000 years old. A few years ago, it was common to find tolerance figures such as plus or minus 1,500 years attached to these ages. These tolerance figures effectively leave an impression of objective precision in the mind of the reader. Those tolerance figures are seldom used today. The radiocarbon method was developed in 1948 and at that time was believed to be the ultimate answer to the archaeologists' dating problems. The method has not lived up to its promise, and today it is distrusted by the scientific community unless backed up by a second dating method. To give one example, when scientists carbon dated a mammoth bone hide scraper discovered in the Yukon, it was evident that man and mammoth lived at the same time, but it carbon dated at 25 to 32,000 years old. However, this put man on the North American continent about 20,000 years before humans were supposed to have arrived here. Eventually, a second test method using a nuclear accelerator was used, and this dated the same piece of bone at only 2,000 years. This example is common, and the Bible-believing Christians should not be concerned that carbon-dated ages will in any way disprove the Bible.
To get a complete set of transcripts from Creation Moments programs, ask about the book Letting God Create Your Day when you visit us online at creationmoments.com. Join us again for another Creation Moment, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
Certainly the Holy Trinity does not think like you and me. In preparing Judge Gideon for battle, God tells him to be armed with clay jars, lamps, and trumpets. While the world laughs, the enemy is defeated. On the next Law and Gospel, we will reveal the weapons with which God has armed you.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday afternoons from 1 till 3 on AM 850 KFUO.
You can support the ministry of AM 850 KFUO Radio through a gift annuity. For a one-time gift as low as $5,000, you will receive cash payments for life at a guaranteed rate of interest, leaving the remaining value of the annuity to KFUO after the Lord calls you home. Sound too good to be true? It's not. KFUO's staff of gift planning experts can help. For more information, contact Dorothy Kessner at AM 850 KFUO.
You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Dr. Walter A. Meyer III is our guest here today. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Meyer is professor at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, one of two seminaries that serve the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod, the other one being Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, where our radio station is located. We were talking about this verse, Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. My question is, Dr. Meyer, have you in your own parish experience, or perhaps a colleague, a fellow pastor, or maybe a pastor that you trained at Concordia Theological Seminary, ever had an experience that goes something like this? A man comes to you, he is an alcoholic, and he is deep in despair over his alcoholism and the harm that it's done to his marriage and his family. He wants so badly to be rid of the addiction. He is coming to you because he's convinced that only God can help him overcome this. You work with him for a period of years as he makes progress and then falls back until the day of death comes. And at the end of the man's life, the truth is that he never did beat alcoholism. He never did overcome the addiction. He had hoped that that transformation promised in Romans 12 would eventually come, but at the end of the story, it did not. How do you as a pastor minister to somebody like that who's convinced that his only hope is God and you since you are his pastor, when the end result is, from his perspective, failure? How do you minister to that man?
Oh, it always, in his despair, I'd always hold out to him the gospel. I mean, he is coming and he's recognizing his sin and he's despairing over that, and I would certainly want to present to him the fact that Christ paid completely for all sins, and that through faith in Christ he has forgiveness. So,
could it be God's will that he must die in his alcoholism?
Well, again, I'm just trying to explore the various possibilities here. My understanding, Chuck, is that once a person is an alcoholic, that person is always an alcoholic. But it's a matter then of, is the person then going to have control over the drinking or not? And certainly the desired outcome is that the person has control over the drinking. He does not lapse into bouts of drunkenness and being, you know, helpless before alcohol. And I believe that indeed in the power of Christ, that the person can reach that point of mastering that temptation, that inclination to the wrong use of alcohol. And I'd want that man to hear the gospel. I'd want to minister to him from the Word of God and through the sacrament. I'd also encourage him to seek professional help, and that combination, I think, can indeed bear wonderful results. Now, I think perhaps you're also thinking of this situation where the man would be constantly struggling with this. A struggle does not necessarily mean that he's falling back into it, but then let's also consider that as a possibility. He repeatedly falls back into bouts of drinking, and then he, you know, dies, you know, in that continuing struggle. I think you have to be very careful. I don't want to pontificate on this. You have to take each case as it comes, and always a pastor prays for wisdom from the Lord. But it may be that he, you know, had this weakness, and he was a weak Christian, and therefore the relapses, but nevertheless faith was still there, and then in his despairing he was still looking to the Lord for help. And again, hearing the gospel, there would be the matter of spiritual reassurance that through faith in Christ he had forgiveness. However, if his relapses are actually an indication that he didn't really take the Word of God into his heart, that he recognized something was wrong here and he was sorry about it, but it was not a repentance unto life, well, that's a different situation then. You know, there are different kinds of being sorry. Judas was sorry for betraying Christ. He threw the money back, but then he went out and hung himself. We don't hold out salvation for Judas. Peter was sorry that he denied Christ, and he was weeping, but then that was a repentance which eventually was leading to his spiritual restoration. And so that's why each case, I think, we have to take very carefully.
Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Here's a caller. Hi, Brian. You're on the Bible study.
Hi. This is kind of a general question. In Leviticus and Deuteronomy, they have these capital punishments for certain activities. And I was wondering, according to the historical evidence and archaeological evidence, I don't know, how often were those capital offenses in terms of, being carried out, done because of what was written in those books? And how much of it was maybe done just first through the civil authorities and then going to Scripture?
Well, with regard to what we see in the Torah, you mentioned Leviticus and Deuteronomy, that was God's will for his covenant nation, Israel. And we usually divide that law into three types. This is by scholarly convention. We speak about the moral law exemplified by the Ten Commandments, and then the ceremonial law, laws concerning diet, the worship life, the priesthood, and so forth, and then the civil law, and civil law such as, you know, capital punishment and so forth.
Mm-hmm.
And how often was that carried out? I'd say it probably was an uneven matter in the history of Israel. Times of covenant loyalty, then they would abide by all aspects of the covenant. But there are also these times of lack of covenant loyalty and brushing over, ignoring, not carrying through with all aspects of the covenant, so uneven throughout the history of Israel. And with regard to our situation today, in the New Testament era, we say with the bringing in of the new covenant, the old covenant was no longer in effect. But what does carry over yet into our New Testament era is the moral law, in other words, the Ten Commandments, because God's moral nature does not change.
Sure. I was just curious about the ancient Jews at that particular time, though, when they were given those codes, how often they were carried out or not. And you're saying it's kind of the evidence is uneven?
It would be uneven. But this is generally from the history of Israel. We don't have that many passages. We don't have a number of passages talking about how often capital punishment was carried out. We have a few instances here and there. But just to extrapolate from the general history of Israel, I would say that it was an uneven situation, up and down, as to how much loyalty there was to the covenant, including this matter of capital punishment.
Okay, thanks.
Okay, thanks for the call, Brian. 505-785-1800-730-2727. If you, like Brian, want to come in with a question or a comment on anything that happens to be on your mind. I have one more question on Romans chapter 12, verse 2 here, if I might, Pastor, and that is, if the transforming of ourselves by the renewing of our minds is possible, as Romans 12, 2 says, do not conform, the understood subject there is you. You do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. Okay, I'm going to pull myself up by my bootstraps and I'm going to stop conforming. Then I'm going to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then it says, then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. I'm not sure that I do that or have ever done that. You know, when I think about testing, I'm inclined to think about God testing me or presenting me with situations that test me. That's normal thinking, don't you think? How is it that I could ever be in a position where I can test and approve what God's will is? Do you do this?
I think the passage, Chuck, is saying this, that, okay, how are we transformed? We are transformed again. This is God's power. This is God's working, and working through his word. And so this implies that we're in the word of God. And the word of God, then, is the standard by which we judge all the various aspects of our life, what we see in life. And we can then test and approve and say, well, this is according to God's will, this is not. I think that's how I read the passage.
So do you sit down and look at your Tuesday planner there and say, okay, tomorrow I got to test and approve what God's will is? You got a course there at Concordia Theological Seminary and how a person does that?
I'd probably be in the practical department. No, I'm fooling.
Exactly.
What I try and do is I try and be a good steward of what the Lord has given to me, and that includes being a good steward of the time that God has allotted and using it in the best possible way, and then doing everything to the glory of God and letting Scripture be my guide. And so even the matter of eating, taking a break for lunch and then having supper, we can do that to the glory of God. And that's for the maintenance of our body so that we can continue to serve him and live for him and help others. So I think it's a mindset. And as well, this mindset is guided by Scripture and always has Christ in view.
All right, let's talk about something else here. For those folks who have kids in college, you got kids, Dr. Meyer?
I do. I have two daughters.
How old are they?
One is 11 and one is 3.
Okay, so you have very young children. They're not ready for college yet, but this is certainly something that I think would be or might be on your mind, particularly since, in a way, you teach at a a graduate school. Could I call it that?
Yes.
Let's listen to this audio together. This comes from the Associated Press. It's a program called Religion Roundup, and it's a report on a survey. Let's listen to it together.
What College Teaches. I'm Steve Coleman with today's Religion Roundup. A new study finds that college students' attendance at religious services drops sharply between their freshman and junior years, although their beliefs remain largely unchanged. Researcher Sandy Aston co-authored the study for UCLA's Higher Education Research Institute. It found that the percentage of students who never go to church nearly doubled from the time they enter college until their junior year.
The decline in attendance at services is quite dramatic, whereas there's very slight decline in their professed faith and commitment to their religion. And we think it has a lot to do with being away from home.
The study of more than 15,000 students who entered 136 colleges in 2004 also found that they became more accepting of legal abortion and gay marriage by their junior year, mainly as a result of contact with liberal classmates. I'm Steve Coleman.
So there you have the story from Steve Coleman of the Associated Press. And you know, behaviors change with new experiences. That happens all the time. But this is a behavior that has to do with one's eternal destiny. Having heard what you heard there, are you going to send your girls to college?
Oh, yes. I'll send them to college. But the hope is this, Chuck, that they will already have the background and the spiritual formation that they will recognize the importance of continuing in church attendance.
Don't you think that's every Christian parent's hope?
Probably. Probably. And therefore, this is a real cause for concern. And I think it's just reminding us of the importance of strong catechesis, and that there has to be the background. But I also believe this, if there is a strong upbringing in the Word of God, strong catechesis, that means, you know, to use that term, learning the fundamentals of the faith and the constant review and regular study as a family of Scripture and regular church attendance while the children are yet in grade school and in high school, that I think then, at least in many of the cases, that this is a pattern that will continue when they go on to college, because they will recognize the most important relationship in their life is that with the Lord, and that His Word is the truth. So, you know, this previous background, this upbringing, will not always be in vain.
Somewhere there might be somebody listening to us right now who said something like this. You know, we were a church-going family. We raised our children in the church. We were in church every Sunday. We put our kids in Bible class, Sunday school on Sunday morning. We sent Junior off to college, and when we got him back 4 years later, he wasn't interested in church anymore. He was, as this reporter on this AP story, much more open to things like abortion and gay marriage. And if we had known that, we would never have sent him to college. What do you have to say to that person?
Well, first of all, I'm very sensitive to that person's situation, to the hurt that person is experiencing, and real concern and sadness. Second, well, I think then a matter for parents to consider is where their children will go to college. And, of course, as we all know, there are choices. And some colleges are more accepting of the Christian or traditional standpoint. And, in fact, they might be overtly, you know, Christian colleges, places of education. Other places are hostile to the Christian standpoint, the biblical standpoint. And so that's a consideration for parents, you know, as to where their children will be going to college. Beyond that, I would say keep on praying for your child. Keep on praying. Keep open the lines of communication. Because in doing that, you will have this continuing relationship with your child, and there will be the opportunities to witness. And the Lord can use that to bear fruit later on. So I think it's very important to, despite your disappointment and grief, to maintain that relationship and the communication.
As you listen to this report, were you more inclined to think, wow, that is really alarming? those statistics confirm something, a trend that we've sort of observed, but now we know to be true thanks to this study, and it's very alarming. Or were you thinking, this is not news? College students have been getting away from home and, you know, taking a vacation from church since we've had college for the most part. And I'm not all that surprised by this report. And parents have been confronting this issue for generations. Which of those two do you resonate with?
I lean more toward the second position, Chuck, that I wasn't really all that surprised. And it wasn't, just blown away by this news of the drop in attendance for going from the first year to the second year to the third year. That their beliefs remained basically unchanged. I think that has to be probed more. What is exactly meant by that? They might, say Jesus Christ is the Son of God, but then obviously some of their other beliefs have been changing. If they're more accepting then of abortion and gay marriage. So I'm not totally surprised. We also are aware sometimes of this pattern that children will sort of drop out for a while, but then, you know, when they get married and they have families of their own, they're thinking, wait a minute, it's important how my children are brought up and raised, and I want them to be in a good and positive environment. I want them to learn certain things. And then they begin to think back toward the church. I'm not saying I'm advocating that, but that's sometimes the reality. And if they come back later, well, we're thankful for that.
So armed with this knowledge, I mean, I'm sure you as a seminary professor at Concordia Theological Seminary, you and your wife are doing everything within your power to bring your children up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Still, you have to know that families that are rock solid in their Christianity and exemplary in their sanctified way of living still have kids go wrong. What are you going to do when your kids are approaching college age? You're going to try to influence where they go? Are you going to try to steer them away from some of the more obviously liberal institutions where abortion and homosexual activity is celebrated? Are you going to be the kind of parents that are going to meddle in those decisions? Or are you going to turn them loose?
I'm going to try and be very close to my daughters and have, you know, previous background, which is going to be, you know, part of our relationship as far as how they've been brought up. And I'll see where they are at that particular point in time when they're 18 years old and know what their career interests are. And then with all those considerations and others in mind, then begin to talk to them about where they might want to attend. So the different factors, and I'll have to wait to see again where they are at that particular point, but always to maintain communication so that when they're once in college, my communicating with them will be a natural thing. They'll expect it. They'll look forward to it, hopefully. And that I can continue to have some influence there in a proper godly way once they're in college.
Do you think, leaving the role of dad here, take off your dad hat and put on your pastor hat here for a moment, armed with this statistical information, which probably most pastors already knew or at least suspected, does a pastor have a responsibility to know who are the high school seniors in his congregation and to visit with them, talk to them about college, talk to them about this statistic, and pretty much up front confront those high school seniors, those college freshmen, about, you know, what they're going to be doing with their faith over those 4 years? Should a pastor be doing that, or should he be waiting until the parents or the kids invite him into the question?
I think a pastor should be proactive, and I think that would be a very good thing for a pastor to do, and to take the bull by the horn, so to speak, and to talk to these young people about what they're going to be confronting and the statistic and his concern for them and his wanting their spiritual welfare. So I would advocate that strongly. And as well as I think it's pointing out the blessing of a good youth group in a congregation And that as well can really be for the nurturing of the faith of these young people and set them in with a good foundation as they go off to college, and so that they're getting this not only from their parents, not only from the pastor, but from their peers and others in the congregation, other adults in the congregation who are part and, you know, the leaders of this youth group. And that all adds up to then having this preparation for going out.
You mean youth group is more than pizza and bowling?
I would hope so.
What constitutes a good youth group in your mind, Pastor?
A good youth group is a combination of things. Sure, they're the fun things, pizza and bowling and fellowship and putt-putt golf and so on. But there's also the matter of engendering in the youth a sense of responsibility and concern for others and helping others in the community as possible with clothing drives, food drives, perhaps getting involved in building houses for the poor. And then beyond that, of course, being in the Word together and the mutual upbuilding in the Word of God. So that spiritual dimension, I would say, is the most important.
I guess my final question is, it's probably true that if you're a person of faith, if you're a young person of faith, college has changed since you were in college, Dr. Meyer, and certainly since I was in college. If you're a person of faith, you may encounter more hostility to that faith than ever before as a college student. Are you concerned that this trend is going to continue to the point where it's nearly impossible to retain your faith in college? Do you see the pendulum coming back in our direction at any point in the future? What's your guess?
And this is only a guess. I would say that I see the pendulum moving more to the left, so to speak, and I see increasing hostility toward Christianity. I do not see the pendulum swinging back any time in the near future anyway. Impossible, then, to keep the faith? No, not impossible. More challenges, but not impossible, because, again, the Lord is the one who preserves in the faith through His Word and Sacrament. As long as we stay in touch with His means of grace, His Word and Sacrament, God will preserve faith.
Doctor, it's good to talk to you.
Good talking with you, Chuck, as always.
We got to make this happen a little more often. I always enjoy our conversations here, and we'll be in touch.
God's blessings to you, Chuck.
And to you, sir.
Thanks
That's
a lot.
The Reverend Dr. Walter A. Meyer III. He is professor at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne and our guest here on our Ask the Pastor program. Tomorrow we'll take up John chapter 18. We'll be in verses 28 through 40, and our guest will be Pastor Thomas Eckstein at Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota. And our Ask the Pastor guest is scheduled to be Pastor Marty Springer, pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Edwardsville. Thanks for listening. We'll talk with you tomorrow.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.